Obviously, the reason, though, that we have gathered here this morning is to praise the Lord together. And we have not baptism this morning, but we do have a time of communion. We have not baptism. We do have the reading and preaching of His Word. And we have the opportunity to sing and pray. And as we begin to offer ourselves in worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call comes from a part of Psalm 22. You probably are familiar with the beginning parts of Psalm 22 that Jesus himself quoted from the cross. Why have you forsaken me? This is from a later section in Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And let's pray. God, you are wholly enthroned on the praises of your people. Though some would look at us and mock, we trust you. We have no one else to look to for help, and no one else is a greater delight. We've assembled before you because we cannot keep ourselves alive. We assemble before you because no one else has the words of eternal life. You are our Lord and King. You are he who rules over the nations. So may our praise proclaim your righteousness. May our worship please you, and may you hear our cries and bless us as we serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether or not you notice, on every song that we sing, there's a title slide, and underneath that slide gives various information, including an account number, because the church has to pay a group for copyright permissions every year to be able to use a number of the songs and display them on a screen. So we are, by some sort of copyright law, required to put that number and that information on the title slide. If you note the title slide for Wind and Rain, you'll note it is also used by permission from Jonathan, who wrote it. So I do try to mention that when I see new faces. So if you haven't heard that song on Spirit 105 or whatever they are playing these songs today, that's because Jonathan wrote it. And some of you had started singing the same verse again, but he wrote a second verse just a few months ago. And I don't know how many times have we sang. This is just the second time we've sang the second verse. Yeah. So, vessels of mercy were in there. That was good. But that's not the exhortation. The exhortation to confession is probably going to be the last one that I'm making in this little mini connection series related to medical things, medical analogies. So far, I've found analogies in pinched nerves, loose joints, broken bones, blood loss, and cancer. If I haven't talked about your line of aches and pains, it's not because I don't care. The things I've talked about are just things that I am more familiar with and had to learn about. I could have talked about torn ligaments, tonsillectomies, plural. I've had my tonsils out twice. A very fancy heart attack-like thing that doesn't really mean much called costochondritis. Acid reflux and fundoplication and even migraines. Could have talked about those from experience as well. But one thing all of the things I've talked about, and even some in the list I just mentioned, one thing that all those have in common is that they can be diagnosed. They have a name. I can't think of anyone I've ever talked to who was more glad to not know what was wrong with them. as in they were having serious, painful, possibly even disabling sort of symptoms. But then they were happy to hear from their doctor that it was just a mystery. That generally is not an encouragement. You would rather have the worst, ugliest sounding Latin name attached to your disease and illness to at least know that it had a name, know what it was called. Chronic is one thing, but obscure is a second thing on top of the chronic or the ongoing. Obscure adds to the problem. It makes it a mental issue as well as then a physical one. Remember the woman who touched Jesus' garment? She had spent all of her money over 12 years trying to get healing. She touched Jesus' garment and then she was healed in Mark chapter 5, 25 through 34. And yet, as bad as that 12-year hemorrhaging was, she wasn't questioning her condition. She knew what was wrong. What about the people who don't know what is wrong with them? You know something is wrong with you. Other people know something is wrong with you. They don't know what it is. What do you do when you know that something is wrong, but you're not sure what is that? How do you fight an enemy that you can't name? So I'm not a doctor, so this is pastoral advice, not physician advice. But I will say, even physically, what you should definitely not do is do nothing. You're not sure what's wrong. Okay, that is an issue, but doing nothing is not going to help it. While it is frustrating to try to get an answer, and to try to get an answer maybe for months or even years, that is frustrating. Sitting in silent sadness or complaining online is frustrating and futile. It doesn't actually change the frustration, and it's definitely not moving at all towards trying to get an answer. By analogy, what if something is wrong in your soul? You're not quite sure what that is. And again, even soul and body can be connected. I'm not trying to totally distinguish them. I'm just trying to get us to focus in on for sake of our potential soul or spiritual problems. In Psalm 19:12, David said, "Who can discern his errors?" There might actually be things that we ourselves aren't aware of. What about hidden faults? That's also Psalm 19, verse 12. Well, both of those questions and concerns come after the celebration in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord revives the soul and the precepts of the Lord rejoice the heart. And I think part of what that's intended to remind us is don't forget what you do know, even though there are things you don't know. Hold on to what you do have and what you do know. Do the right things that are in front of you, even if you're not sure what to do 10 steps away or on this angle that is a problem. Don't stop doing what you do know to do. Don't stop, for sake of your soul, reading your Bible, going to the law of the Lord. Don't stop praying. Seek the Lord. Ask Him for help. Ask Him for wisdom. And if He doesn't give it right away, then follow the other instruction He gives about waiting on the Lord. So look to Him, wait on Him. I was trying to think of a comparison between this discussion and analogia scriptura. Analogia scriptura is a phrase that refers to what you do about certain passages of the Bible that are less clear than others. And so analogia scriptura is a principle that says, well, interpret the less clear passages in light of the clearer ones. Don't jump up and down and base a huge doctrine on something that is obscure, but try to put it into context with the more obvious, the more clear thing. So what if we said analogia sanitatis? Sanitatis is the Latin word for health. So by analogy of health, let the clear parts of health help interpret the confusing parts. And that works for body and soul. Don't stop. You don't have a name for what's wrong? That actually can be its own trial, for sure. But in the midst of that trial, don't add one to yourself by stopping to do the other things that you do clearly know are right to do, including confessing your sin. Your illness, your problem may not be because you have unconfessed sin, but then don't not confess the sins you know about because it might not be from unconfessed sin. All of the basics work here. So confess your sin. Pray to the Lord. Look to Him. Trust His word. Wait on Him. Now is a time when we corporately come before the Lord and seek His forgiveness, not because we're unsure of it, but because we are. We do believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again in accordance with the scripture on the third day. And so we come and we know that He knows, and we seek His forgiveness and to be reminded of that. So if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we are glad to know that our forgiveness doesn't depend on us knowing every sin we've ever committed. You know them all, and then you had your Son atone for them all. We are thankful for that, and at the same time, please don't let us get comfortable in our ignorance or hiding behind ignorance. Don't let us be too lazy to confess when we are convicted of sin. Let us be clear as possible in our confession. Let us keep our accounts short with you and with one another. Do give us instruction. Do heal us, strengthen us, unite us all by your grace. And Lord, what a mess we see among so many men around us. And while there certainly are some tangled, complex, complicated messes, it is the basic bleeding out of their rebellion and unbelief that remain the heart of the problem. We do not need to worry about shades of gray when we call evil good and good evil, when we put darkness for light and light for darkness. As the prophets would speak to us directly if they could, woe to us. We are the wise in our own eyes. We acquit the guilty, deprive others of justice. May your Holy Spirit make men to know their sin and grant faith in your Son. Thank you for the costly and unsparing grace that you've given to us in Christ, that we might be forgiven, that we might be drawn into fellowship with you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder from Ephesians chapter 1 really starts with a pronoun in Him, but the last person referenced is the beloved. In the beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. We are in the middle of His work. We are in the middle of His forgiving of us. We are in the middle of His giving us wisdom and understanding. We are in the middle of His uniting of us as His people into one, and as He reconciles all that He has accomplished by His death on the cross. That is a good reason for us to sing. So we're going to do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning is once again in Romans 9. We'll be reading verses 24 through 29, and I will do so from the English Standard Version. So Romans 9, 24 through 29. Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.
Father, thank you for building us on the solid rock, on the cornerstone of your Son. Thank you that he is not a stumbling block to us who believe. You are our God, our rock. Let us be those who hear your words and submit, who have our spiritual houses built on the rock. May your Spirit build up our believing and our boldness in our faith and our obedience that comes from faith. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord works in merciful ways. God's ultimate purpose is to share the riches of his glory. We can say his ultimate purpose is to be glorified, yes, but the way, this is big time, because he could have chosen other ways that would have brought him glory. The way that his ultimate purpose of getting glory works out is for him to display the riches and share the riches of his glory with vessels of mercy prepared for glory. That's Romans 9:23. That was the last verse that we left looking at last Lord's Day. But in starting by saying that the Lord works in merciful ways, you were expecting probably something else. You were expecting the Lord works in marvelous ways. Or the Lord works in mysterious ways. That phrase actually came into regular English usage thanks to a hymn that has that as its opening line by William Cooper 300-400 or so years ago. The opening line of his hymn is, God moves in a mysterious way. So we have started since then. Christians regularly are taking up this kind of phrase in our own minds. The Lord works in mysterious ways. God moves in mysterious ways. We've been saying it since. It does actually seem to summarize what Isaiah wrote. And Paul, we'll see in this paragraph, the one that Jonathan read, Paul is going to quote the prophet Isaiah a couple other times. But this idea that God moves in mysterious ways seems to go with a fairly well-known passage in Isaiah 55, where the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we usually take that as a statement about God's omniscience. His algorithm is better than ours. His data collection is on another level than our supercomputers or even our brains, of course. We often take his thoughts in terms of just what he knows, and his ways in terms of his providence. So he is weaving events and decisions and persons and boundaries. He's weaving those together in ways that we usually can't see until afterwards. And even still, when we see it afterwards, we don't typically get the whole picture. The image of the tapestry where you see all the mess underneath, the Lord knows all of those ways that get into the picture we see on the other side. And it is true, he lacks no data or perspective. It is true that he is infinitely deliberate. He gets straight lines from crooked sticks. But it's really interesting that it's not about his omniscience or his omnipotence that Isaiah is talking or quoting the Lord saying about his thoughts being higher than ours and his ways not being our ways. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 come as an explanation after the verses that come right before it. So big. Isaiah 55, I don't usually say big, but I've said big a couple times already. It's big time, people. Isaiah 55 is the one that opens with the great invitation for people to come and get water and wine and bread who have no money. It's the great invitation to come and be satisfied. Why would you spend your money for that which doesn't satisfy? Come be satisfied by the Lord. The hungry are called to real bread, good and rich food. They are called in particular to this through the promised Son of David, who would come and give them life and security. And then Isaiah exhorts them in verses 6 and 7. Great invitation to come, be satisfied, have well-aged wine, have real food, no cost to you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God. For he, that our God, will abundantly pardon. And then he says, for, here's the explanation for how all of this abundantly pardoning stuff is going to come about to whoever answers the invite. Mercy, 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 for my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways not your ways. Verse 8 begins with the for, or a because. It is the explanation for the Lord's compassion and forgiveness. The Lord works in merciful ways that are higher than what we would have come up with. So the Lord works in mysterious ways, ways that we can't always track with in real time. But those ways that he is working in that are beyond us are not just related to his full grasp of all wisdom, but of his full embodiment and giving of mercy. Romans 9. And actually, really, the point of Romans chapters 9 through 11 together. Romans 9 is a New Testament explanation of the Lord's merciful electing purposes. God does not elect anyone to mercy according to our thoughts. Our thoughts are not the standard of who he elects to show mercy to. And his merciful glory sharing when he has prepared these vessels of mercy to receive the glory, to inherit and share the riches of his glory. These are not ways, we wouldn't have dared to even dream that we could have had ways like that, that the Lord would have been merciful in those ways. All the primary pokey points in Romans 9 through 11, though, are to the Jews. The religious elite, in Israel in particular, really thought they didn't need this kind of mercy. They thought they were good. Paul is poking at that. Even the Pharisees and some of the religious leaders, do you remember in John chapter 8, where they told the great I am? That's where Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews had the audacity to tell the great I am in person, in flesh, standing in front of them, talking to them. The Jews had the audacity and the presumption to tell the great I am that they were good. They had Abraham as their father. They didn't need what he was selling. And Jesus says to them, you do have a father. And your father has a will of murdering and lying, and that is a will that you all share, which is from your father the devil, not your father Abraham. You claim to be physical descendants from Abraham, but your spiritual father is actually the ancient liar, the ancient murderer, the serpent himself. In Romans 9, Paul is addressing why so many of his fellow Jewish brothers were cut off from this Christ, from the great I am. That's how the chapter began, where he is acknowledging that the Israelites had so many blessings given to them, and yet so many of them had not turned and acknowledged and worshiped the great I am, Jesus as the Messiah. And part of the answer to that is that the Lord works in mysterious ways. His mercy is different than how we think. We learn a little bit about mercy, and then we think we can track the trajectory of where it's going to go all over the place. And that's because we get presumptuous ourselves. The Lord works in merciful ways that are not man's ways. God's purpose of election stands as he shows mercy to those whom he desires to show mercy. It is God's calling that matters. It is not man's condition or man's conduct. Isaac was chosen for mercy, as was Jacob, as are all vessels of mercy. And having received mercy, we have not received the right to say who else gets to receive mercy. Having been recipients of mercy does not put us into the category now of getting to decide who else gets to receive mercy. It's mercy to us, it's mercy to any. And it's the Lord's mercy that can look mysterious to us. And we really actually shouldn't be as surprised as we are. You can't watch an M. Night Shyamalan Ding Dong movie anymore and not get that he's got some major plot thing at the end that's going to twist it all. He's blown his surprise. If we were really paying attention to what God puts in his word, what God has revealed, we also would stop being so surprised when that person got mercy. Oh, yeah. That's exactly the person I didn't think was going to get mercy. No wonder God gave them mercy. We keep being surprised by it. We keep acting like it's a mystery. And that's only because his thoughts and mercy are higher than ours. In Romans 9, 24 through 29, Paul shines light from two different angles on an obvious mystery. Even if it is this mystery that was hidden in plain prophetic sight. Paul returns now from the principles of God's eternal purpose, which he's been trying to uncover or scratch at in the previous paragraphs. He returns now to the application of God's mercy to the nations and to the nation of Israel in history. And surprise, but I say sort of, surprise, many non-Jews are going to get mercy. And surprise, sort of, many Jews won't get mercy. Only a remnant of Israel for the majority of history will receive God's mercy. Neither of them actually should have been a surprise. Both sides were revealed in the prophets. Paul now quotes four passages from Old Testament prophets about the prophetic mercy that God was going to give. And still, I think that this paragraph in Romans 9 is potentially the rudest to the Jews who were reading than even anything that came before. I think that this paragraph could have actually been the most offensive paragraph in Romans 9 to the first group of people reading it or hearing it read. I'll try to say why I think that is. But it wasn't just Paul's perspective. Through all of the prophetic quotes, it shows it was God's perspective, God's word. It starts in verse 24. There's some grammatical discussion about whether verse 24 is actually the end of the question began a couple of verses earlier or whether it should begin its own sentence. I want to take it as beginning its own sentence, but it connects the called to the vessels of mercy in the previous verse. Even us, these vessels of mercy prepared beforehand to receive the riches of his glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. The called ones. We were introduced to that particular group of the called ones in Romans 8:28. It's the ones for whom all of the things are working together for good. Those are the called ones that are part of God working in his higher ways and thoughts for good. The called ones. The called ones after Romans 8:28 and verses 29 and 30 are the predestined, the called, the justified, the glorified. But what's most important here in verse 24 is not the called part. It is the not only but also part. That their mercy was vessels of mercy, riches of glory being shared with more than what some of Paul's readers would have thought going to the Gentiles, which we should have been set up for from Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is just talking about Greeks as Gentiles among many other nations than the nation of Israel. We should have been ready for that. The Jews should have been ready for that based off of the prophets that Paul quotes. But nevertheless, here we go. We're going to see two different angles on how God's mercy is not exactly like what men would expect. In verses 25 and 26, we see God's mercy extended to strangers. Paul quotes the prostitute prophet. That is the prophet that God commanded to go and take a wife of whoredom. And Hosea, as the prophet, becomes then an embodied object lesson of loving a whore, loving a prostitute, loving an unfaithful woman. And Hosea becomes then that object lesson for what God's love to Israel was like. Israel as the spiritual adulteress. Israel as the unfaithful woman that God is going to love. Paul is going to quote from Hosea twice in verses 25 and 26. Now what's interesting is that in verses 25 and 26 in Romans 9, it's really hard to say that Paul is not applying these promises, this promise of mercy, Paul is applying this to the Gentiles. I say that because verse 24 sort of sets us up for that. Us, not only us, but Gentiles and Jews. Verse 24 sets us up to be looking for the two different groups, and then verse 27 explicitly says it's about the Israelites. So Paul seems to be using this from the prophet Hosea to be referring to what God is going to do to Gentiles and giving them mercy. So let's read it. Romans 9, 25 and 26. As indeed he says in Hosea, as the Lord says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people. And her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Verse 25 is a rough quote of Hosea 2:23, which is also quoted in 1 Peter 2:10. I've been looking at 1 Peter 2 numerous times throughout these messages in Romans 9 because it talks about the proclaiming the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Marvelous mercy to call us from darkness. And in 1 Peter 2:10, Peter is also quoting this passage from Hosea. So the two big apostles quote this prostitute prophet referring to making a people from those who are no people. There are names of Hosea's kids. Whenever the last time you read Hosea was, and if you read in the King James, you actually get the names, and the footnotes maybe tell you what the names mean. If you read in the ESV, it gives you the translation, and then it tells you in the footnote what the actual Hebrew names are. But you got two, there's actually three kids. Jezreel is the first, but the second kid is named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. So Hosea actually had a number of kids with Gomer, the prostitute. Hosea has a number of kids, and one of them gets called Lo-Ruhamah. So it's their Hebrew name, not their like Indian name that has the special meaning. It's their Hebrew name They're perpetually calling out to their child, "Hey, no mercy, come and do the dishes." No mercy is the name of the kid. The second kid is Lo Ami, which means no people or not my people. No mercy from me, you're not my people. These are the names. You think some people name their kids weird things. This is what the Lord told Hosea to name their kids. Again, as a lesson to the people of Israel. The tribes, in particular, the 10 tribes of Israel, had committed spiritual adultery, and so they were being treated by Hosea as if they had been divorced, at least as they had run away from their covenant with the Lord. But the Lord says that he is going to, at some point, save them. The covenant in Hosea chapter 2, verse 18, in context, belongs to Israel, yet Paul, in Romans 9, applies it to Gentiles. Same thing happens with his quote of Hosea 1:10 in chapter 9, verse 26. So you have the unfaithful, whom the Lord promises he is going to at some point come and show great mercy. Question: why does Paul apply prophetic words clearly in their original context in Hosea? Why does Paul apply these words originally to Israel to those who are not of Israel? I think there's three reasons. One is because on the surface, the words work. Let's say you were living in Rome listening to this letter being read, and you knew nothing about Hosea. It wouldn't even matter. You would be pretty excited about this idea. If the Spirit was working in you, you would be glad, oh, this is a God who shows mercy to those who don't deserve mercy. He gives identity to those whom he chooses for himself. So the first reason is because on the surface, the words just work. Mercy is for many strangers, mercy among the nations. A second reason is that in context, so any Jews who were listening to Romans being read, who knew what Paul was quoting and who knew the covenant promises to Hosea, to the Jews who knew the context, it would have been a rude awakening. Can imagine some more aggressive Israelite standing up and saying, "Wait a second, that's out of context. That is not right. Those are not for Gentiles, those are for us." Which Paul would say, "Okay, so do you believe in Christ?" That would not have discouraged him. Promise, the rude awakening part would be that Philistines are getting mercy. Philistines became like a lowercase p, Philistines. So you actually had the people of the Philistines who were enemies, but then Philistines are the pagans, are the heathens, are the unbelievers, are the atheists, are the idolaters. The Philistines are getting mercy? That was promised to us. Our enemies, the undesirables, they're going to get mercy? That's not right to use this passage to refer to them. And then a third reason would actually be to any Gentiles who happened to know the context of Hosea would be a rude awakening to them, because who wanted to be like the Jews? If you read things like Herodotus and Thucydides, if you go back and read some of the earliest historical works that are not in the Old Testament, you will find Israel mentioned like barely. When you just read the Old Testament, which is obviously focused on the nation of Israel and God's kindness and steadfast love even to them as rebels, when you read the Old Testament, you get the idea that like Israel was a big deal. Israel was a teeny deal. Most of the other nations barely considered them. To talk to Roman Gentiles or those from other countries who were not Jewish and try to apply these Jewish things to them, that would be a different kind of offensive. Paul has really done a good job here of offending both sides in the same promise. Both sides are offended by mercy. Those people shouldn't get it, the Jews might have said. The Gentiles would be, I'd like mercy, but not if I have to be connected with those people. In practice, the words offended Gentile cultural sensibilities, at least among those who God's mercy was not working in by His Spirit. Another option is not to say that the Gentiles are now the Israel replacements. If that was the case, then there's no reason to go on into the next side, into the next angle, and talk about the Israelites at all. So Paul maintains a distinction between them while extending out God's mercy beyond what the original group realized who would get it. In Ephesians, the Gentiles are those who had no hope and who were without God in the world, those who were once far off but have now been given a new identity as sons of the living God. Therefore, they are no longer strangers and aliens. Ephesians 2:19. And that is the Lord's doing, and it should be marvelous in our eyes. There is a second angle. Not only mercy extended to strangers, but mercy limited to a remnant in those who didn't think they were strangers. Verses 27 through 29. Paul turns to a major prophet who cries out concerning Israel. Again, there would be no... There's no point if this Israel just refers to the Gentiles who got turned into Israel in the previous passage. So again, that's why it's beneficial to maintain a distinction. He's talking about two different groups. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. As has been an issue, many Jews prided themselves in being sons of Abraham, and they took their status, their privileged status, for granted. They presumed on their status as not really needing God's mercy, or by having His mercy by default, or even as deserving His mercy. If they had listened to their prophets, they would have paid more careful attention to their own attitude. Because though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Verses 27 and 28 in Romans 9 quote Isaiah 10, 22 and 23, which is in context a prophecy against the nation of Israel that the Lord was going to send the Assyrians. The Assyrians were going to be the Lord's tool to come and judge His unfaithful people. And those Assyrians would come, and they were not just going to be a nuisance, they were going to desolate the nation of Israel. They were going to destroy almost to the extent of complete desolation and destruction, but almost. The key word is remnant. The remnant are a minority, the small group within the greater number. And the remnant among the Jews is crucial through the rest of chapter 9 and into chapter 10 and then even into chapter 11 until the remnant becomes a fullness. But for now, it's the remnant that Paul is focused on. The remnant are the elect individuals within the elect nation. That's how he began in the earlier part of chapter 9. The sons who are sons in more than just the biological ways. And it is only a remnant that will be saved. Isaac and Jacob are part of that remnant, the early entries in the remnant. The rest are going to know God's judgment. Paul takes the historical prophecy and continues recognizing that it has ongoing application, applied to the Jews who were in the generation about ready to be destroyed by the Assyrians. It applies to those Jews who continue to reject the Messiah in Paul's day and even in our day. The Lord's sentence is His verdict, and He is going to execute it fully and without delay. Now, the second quote in Romans 9:29, which is a quote of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, would be another rude awakening, a shock to the system for the prophet Isaiah, now Paul quoting, to actually say that the Israelites were as vile, as reprobate. You think about Sodom and Gomorrah, you think about the reprobate. You think about Sodom and Gomorrah, you think about wickedness on full display. And Isaiah, before Paul, but Isaiah prophesied to his own brothers, his own nation, saying that had it not been for the Lord's mercy, we also would have been completely destroyed, like those in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Jews would have thought, the Jews did think in many cases, that that sort of judgment was for others. That's how we get into this mess, is we start unwisely using our standards of who gets judgment and who gets mercy. It's an ongoing failure in Scripture, even among those who profess to be God's people, to miss out on His ways and thoughts being higher than our ways and thoughts. The judgment, like Sodom and Gomorrah, goes on to the really bad. I'll trademark that. The really bad. But Paul says the offspring here are the remnant, and there was only a small set because the Lord of hosts purposed to keep a small set among them out of his mercy. If he hadn't showed mercy, none of them, there would have been no remnant, let alone any nation whatsoever. So many Gentiles received and are. And here you are. You are some of the Gentiles receiving God's mercy. Many Gentiles are receiving God's mercy. Many Israelites did not, are not. It's not about turning the Gentiles into Israelites. It is about both needing a gospel of mercy, a salvation of righteousness found in Christ by grace, not through works. That's the next paragraph that finishes Romans 9. The Gentiles found this righteousness by faith that the Jews didn't get by their works. The goal of God's mercy is a global one. In the scriptural call to worship this morning, this wasn't accidental. The verses that finished off the section that called us to worship is about the families of the nations, the global purposes for God to share the riches of His glory on vessels of mercy. And that is part of our hope. Is part of our hope for dinky little Marysville on the other side of the globe from Jerusalem. It's part of our hope for every wrong side of the tracks in every city where there's tracks. God's purpose is a global one to share His mercy. And He shares it as Savior. He shares it as God. He shares it even as kingship over a variety of nations, including the nation of Israel. So if you were to read this passage from an angle of entitlement, either way, angle of entitlement, this was rude for Paul to apply promises given to Israel to Gentiles. It was rude for Paul to act like Gentiles would be interested in promises given to Israel. And it was rude to further remind Israel that it was only a remnant within her that was going to be saved. That is all actually pretty offensive if you come at it from an angle of thinking you deserve mercy and you know who doesn't. But mercy is often a reversal of human expectations, at least. We just can't tell from looking at the outside. God works in mysterious ways. Not that they are necessarily hidden, but that we keep calculating by other standards. It's not like He's hiding what He's doing. It just doesn't always match with how we think He should have done it. We keep thinking we know the measurement of mercy, but Christ, whose merciful ways are higher than ours, it all comes to focus in Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation, the power of salvation for all who believe. The merciful Christ came to call tax collectors and sinners. The merciful Christ came to call gang members and Democrats. I'm choosing these on purpose now. The merciful Christ came to call the broken among tribal people. He came to call the broken among the transgender triers. He has come to call people like us who don't have anything better in our language or our culture or our traditions or our families or our jobs. We don't have anything better in us that makes God calculate right mercy to them. So we are thankful, we praise him, that God works in marvelously and mysteriously merciful ways. We have a message of mercy to the broken. There is a message of mercy in Christ to all who believe. And that is why we meet on the Lord's Day, to give him praise and even be reminded of his mercy to us, those that he has called for his purposes. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this mercy. I ask that you would even use passages like these to give us confidence through humility, that you would lift up our heads as those who are bowed down in dependence, that you would give great mercy to us who come with empty hands, with broken spirits. Thank you for your Son and his mysterious, at least to those who didn't know what to look for, his mysterious ways. Thank you for calling us into his light. Thank you for showing us grace. Thank you for giving us truth that might grow us and grow our faith, that we would live as the righteous from faith to faith, all because you are merciful and kind. Again, of course, it is most demonstrated as it was embodied in your Son. Continue to turn the nations to him, those from all tribes and tongues and languages and peoples. Turn the called. Call them, call the called to your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. You know who didn't deserve mercy? The Corinthians. The Corinthian Christians didn't even seem to act most of the time like they had been given any mercy. We have more words written to the church in Corinth. We have more inspired words that were written to them than we have to any other single group of Christians in the New Testament. There's 15,318 words between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the next highest is Romans at 9,600 plus words. The next highest after that is 3,100 something to the Galatians. So five times as many words to the Corinthians as to the Galatians. Paul had a lot to say. He addressed them as the sanctified in Christ Jesus in that ridiculously sinful first century city. In his greeting to those Corinthian saints, even knowing the many profitable reproofs and corrections he was about ready to dictate, the Corinthians got a lot of words because they needed a lot of spankings about a lot of different issues. He knew there were many corrections and reproofs that he was about ready to write. And yet he could still say that he gave thanks to God for God's grace given to them. and that God had given them gifts for serving each other. Paul could trust that God would sustain them to the end, that even the Corinthians God was going to sanctify and prepare for the Lord's return. Their faithfulness depended on God's loyal and steadfast love. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says this, God is faithful, by whom you were called into this fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful, who called you into the fellowship with him and with his Son. God is the one who called these believers. This is the effectual call, the internal call. It's not just that external invitation. It is God's supernatural work within them, transforming their hearts, their minds, their wills, giving them an enabling to believe and then to obey. John Calvin put it like this in his Institutes, God's calling by which he draws us to himself is not like that of a man who tries to persuade someone by words alone, but God's calling is a secret power which by the working of the Spirit penetrates into the innermost recesses of the soul and affects it by its own efficacy, which means that any faith we have, any righteousness that we see in fruitfulness through our lives is because of God's strong and powerful internal work. And he has called us, worked in us, that we might have fellowship. That was the 1 Corinthians 1:9. God calls these Corinthian believers. He calls us into fellowship. It is a divine fellowship that even discourages division. That is the last thing he says before turning attention to their divisions about who was their favorite preacher of the cross. God is faithful. He has called us into fellowship. That fellowship is with him and with each other. It is supernatural fellowship, supernaturally enabled, and that's what actually keeps us from being divided. The fellowship that we share is not because we agree on all the things. It's not because we have the same angle. It's certainly not because we have the same personality or received mercy in the same ways. The fellowship that we share here is a supernatural, it is a divine, and it is a strong gift of God to us for us to rejoice in and then for us to live out. In that divine fellowship that we have been given, we share with one another what we have in Christ. This fellowship is the aim of God's call. The mercy that he displays to people is so that they would come and fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and in the church, Christ's body. It is God's faithfulness that makes us a people. It is God that calls the unloved to be the beloved. You are the beloved. You had not known love, but now you know God's love by God's mercy. That is what we share. And that's a reason to come to the communion table, to sing, and to feast with little elements, but big joy. Beloved, you are called to faith. You are called to freedom. You are called to be saints. You are called to fellowship. You are called to eternal glory. In Revelation 17, when the Lamb shows up, the Lamb who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he shows up with those who are called and chosen and faithful. That's the way of describing that group. The called and the chosen and the faithful, you are them who believe in the Lamb. So look to him. Look to the Lord. Look to his mercy and live for him. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.